This is Jason. He's dreaming. In his dream, he is falling, not through the clouds or even through the air, but in a deep, dark blackness, a nothing. In it, there is a feeling of sheer terror. His arms flail and his legs kick, hoping to find something to catch his fall. The terror he feels stems from a sense that the ground is out there someplace and soon he will hit it. It never comes, or at least he always wakes up before that happens. He's getting up. As you can see, Jason's a typical white American 30-something. He lives in a new, not too big, yet not too small house. This is his wife. This is his daughter. This is his dog. If you were to ask him right now, he would say he is a father and a businessman. If this were a weekend and he were at home, he would be dressing in jeans and a t-shirt, shorts from the Gap if it were hot, and painter jeans from Old Navy if there was work to be done around the house. On his best days, he speaks to his wife and child with patience and love. He knows what love is when he looks at his daughter. Last night, he and his wife had a fight. Neither can remember what it was all about. But Jason woke up with their parting shot looping in his brain. Jason, I'm your wife, not your employee. Sometimes when he is at home, he gets calls from work. Some mornings, like this morning, they start early, and this makes him tense. 5 days out of seven, he gets up and gets ready to go to work. It's a ritual. Shave, shower, brush teeth, deodorant. And then he gets dressed, and he is slowed here only by sorting through the nuances of the business casual dress code. Some days, he wishes for the suit to come back in vogue, so the only thing he had to think about was the color of his tie. Today, it is collared shirt, no tie, dress pants, Ralph Lauren and Banana Republic, respectively. His shoes are immaculate and polished. Can you see it? Something is happening, a transformation of mind along with the donning of these clothes. Father, husband, and neighbor cease to exist as he tries to be single-minded. He's ready for battle. Jason has a good-looking workplace with good-looking people running around. He usually gives a terse but kind nod to the receptionist. There it is. Sometimes he wonders her name. His office is Spartan. Aside from diplomas and plaques, the only other personal touch you would notice is a picture of his family. It is placed at just such an angle so that people can see, yes, he does indeed have a family, and so that he can see it when he sits and draws strength from it. Secretly, he likes for people to see the photo and perhaps catch a glimpse of another side of him. His wife just called. From her end, he sounds edgy and strained. She wants family guy, and work guy is in full swing. Work guy is short and metered and withholds love. At night, coming home, he feels accomplished and tired. Work guy is buzzing, and his daughter wants family guy to come out. Work guy just won't go away. He can't engage, save for the simple pleasantries. He needs a release, something else. He wants to complain about his boss or not getting a raise and find some human commonality among other work guys. His daughter doesn't know the strain he's under. His wife doesn't know about annuities or profit and loss margins. His wife is an equal partner in the stumbling, unfeeling transaction. She, too, is preoccupied with part-time job woman and mother woman. Perhaps if she was wife woman right now, she would see her own need for love and put a screeching halt to this relationship pantomime. Every Wednesday, Jason and a conglomeration of guys get together to play cards. The uniform is college hat, jeans, and his latest vacation t-shirt. His wife says, have fun, without even knowing that he can shuffle like a dealer. He almost never loses. They swear like sailors, drink more than usual, and share sexual escapades in ways that would land him in counseling if his wife ever heard. In the moment, he says, this is living, this is joy, and he's right. This is where he feels the most free. He loves these guys, but would never say it out loud for fear of looking soft. On this night, one of the guys, Greg, brings up church and asks, who actually goes? Jason fesses up and even admits getting something out of it, but then backpedals, saying how it scores points with the wife. Drunk and happy, he'll go home to her already asleep in the bed. When party guy gets up, he arises as church guy. Fraught with guilt and driven by a need to contain the party guy from the night before and confess for work guy and back up family guy, he slides into the pew. In his heart, he knows he needs God, but he is outnumbered by all those other selves who fear what God has to say to them. On the outside, he is controlled and smiling, but inside there are ever-opening gashes. Notice his dress. Polo, khakis, pressed, slightly unshaven. A little of all worlds are poking through, trying to get some grace and a picture of love. Look three rows up. There's Greg from the poker game. Jason sees him and Greg sees Jason, but they will never talk. Maybe it's guilt, but more likely it is the shared connection of the card game. Neither want that guy showing up here. After all, what would people think? Jason loves to run, sometimes walk for exercise. For him, it is a moment between these worlds, and I dare say these four are just the tip of the iceberg. There are many more. He spends much of his time holding all these at bay from meeting each other. It is, however, like trying to hold water in your hand or a levee straining to keep back the sea. Something always gets through. Physics dictates that he can't possibly be in all these places at the same time. But, in this narrator's opinion, his heart, you might say his soul, and understanding of love, is divided into pieces and it is weary. In his thoughts, when he runs, he imagines what would happen if it all stopped. Work guy met his wife. His employees came to dinner. Or party guy came to church wasted. Sometimes he wants to keep running and leave all those guys in the dust. All this is impossible to him, so he plods on and boxes up the ideas of beautiful chaos and connected love and shelves it with his hopes and dreams and nightmares. Now, you might say, I made this all up. Jason isn't real. You might be right. This could all be fiction. It's a mad end, you say. Fine, then. Imagine he is you and you are him. What would you do? What would you desire? Could you find hope? Imagine tonight that when Jason goes to sleep, he dreams the falling dream again, but this time he ceases trying to find a way to stop himself. His arms don't flail and control is no longer his goal. What if he surrendered his body into the idea of love and rejected his conceptions of reality and possibility? What if he met fear, shame, and guilt at every turn with love? What if he stopped waiting on love and started delivering it everywhere to everybody? Might a sustaining peace descend on him? A peace that stills his worried breaths and evens his heartbeat to a pace that rises above everything.
God, we may not understand every little piece of what we just experienced, but I think that all of us had something struck inside of us because we can relate to a life that's disjointed. You know, moving inside of one environment, out of that environment, into another environment, one relationship after another, one acquaintanceship after another. And we keep trying to live like these things aren't connected or like some of these things are more important than the others. And I think that's why we oftentimes feel so stressed and confused, is because we can't keep all these roles together. It's just hard to keep up the facade and memorize the rules of each of the individual games that we're trying to play. I'm asking and praying that there would be clarity today, be clarity throughout this whole series, and there would be freedom that comes when we see the strands that are woven through everything that we do in our life, and how we see that you are in and through everything in our life. And I'm praying that you'd help me to somehow speak your words to a bunch of people in this room today, and that we'd all connect with you and each other. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, how many of you have gotten to the place where you're actually having bumps and bruises and things happening in your body, and you go to doctors? Anybody been to a doctor recently? Anybody? You know? Go to the doctor thing, and the older you get, the more these ailments pop up. And even when you're young and you have an ailment, you can normally suck it up a little bit longer than somebody who's older. But eventually, you got to the doctor, and the doctor comes, and he sits down, and he takes a look at all the things that you're wrestling with. And he says something like this: you know what? It's all connected. You know, the hip bone connected to the knee bone connected to the shin bone. You know, it's all connected. And you start to notice that, you know, if I'm limping here, then it's going to put stress here. And if I'm putting stress here, I turn my foot, it's going to be difficult there. And I started learning this a few years ago when dealing with some back problems that would flare up on me every once in a while. They don't happen all that often anymore because I got these exercises that I do, because I notice now that, you know, my hamstrings are tight. It affects the place of my sacroiliac, which affects, you know, my vertebrae, which affects things being turned. All of a sudden, wham, things will go out. So there's these exercises you do that are seemingly these stupid core training yoga things, you know, like this one here. I don't know if you ever done this one. You know, this is like all fours. You got to do this deal here. You go. Anyone ever do this swing right here? You know, oftentimes there are these names for these things. Actually, I'm not pointing my toe right. This is called Brian Looked Like Jackass is what this is called, you know, when you do that thing here and you do both sides, you do that whole deal, you know. And what's interesting, you think some stupid thing like that wouldn't have much of an impact, but all of those muscles are tied together and they all impact everything. You see, there is something when you learn about the physical world that relates to the spiritual world. We keep trying to separate our lives, saying that there's physical things and spiritual things and emotional things, and there's not. It all goes together. You can learn a lot about God and the spiritual world when you understand the physical world, because God has created the physical world. He's given the environment in which the physical world can grow and evolve and spring to life. See, so many times we think to ourselves, well, there's my spiritual life, my family life, my workout life, my entertainment life, my friend life, and how, what do we do through all these things? We even rank these things. Like there's my, you know, God, family, friends, work. You know, we rank these things. And what the premise of this series is this. There is not this individual compartmentalization of life. There may be different environments that we move in and out of, but these environments are no more or less holy, no more or less sacred, no more or less interested in by God than any of the other ones. It is all connected. We are hardwired. All of our people we hang out with, all of our beliefs, all of our environments, God is intricately involved in every single one. And the more we try to live disjointed lives, changing our values, changing our beliefs, changing our activities from one place to the other, the more stress we'll have, and the more difficult it will be for us to actually encounter God in any level. Jesus was regularly grilled. People tried to catch him believing something they thought was wrong, or find something in his belief structure they thought was, you know, was against God. And so they would constantly try to say things like, "What do you think about this?" hoping that he would mess up, and they say, "Aha! See, you're really not from God. You're really not that good after all." One of these times, someone comes to him and says, "All right, Jesus, of the entire scriptures, the entire, you know, Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament portion of the Christian Bible, tell us what is the most important thing?" And here's what Jesus says in the book of Matthew, chapter 22. He says this: "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." He says it's very simple. Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else is commentary. Everything else is linked in. Everything else is hardwired into this basic belief about God. And people are going, "Ooh, that's a good answer right there. I can't really get upset about that one, because if he said this thing over here, they'd say, well, gosh, what about this thing over here? Well, and if he said this thing over here, they'd say, well, what about this over here? But he gives us a statement, a synopsis statement, that is a hardwiring spiritual statement that brings together the entire Bible and brings together the way God views life. And the sooner you and I view life that way and live it, the easier and more fulfilling it's going to be. This is why we see pieces of art that evoke things inside of us. Because we're tapping into a spiritual principle that art is springing to life, because God is in and through art. He's in and through everything that is true, everything that is right. I watched the movie this past summer, a pretty interesting movie. I didn't expect much from it when I rented it. It's called Proof. Anyone see Proof in here? There's a few of you. Poor Blockbuster. I know that now that I've mentioned this, they're going to be sold out all over the city. Now that I mentioned this, I've had local businesses go, "Hey, when you mention a book, tell us so we can stock up, so we can make more money off people." Well, this movie is starring Anthony Hopkins, and it's starring Gwyneth Paltrow. It's a pretty interesting movie. Anthony Hopkins is a world-class mathematician. And he lives, you know, in this college environment where he has done these incredible proofs that have brought him fame. But at the end of his life, his mental faculties, his emotional faculties start to wane, start to go away from him. And his daughter, Gwyneth Paltrow, moves into his house and kind of takes care of them, and she nurtures him. And all of a sudden he dies, and that's kind of what the movie is about. What happens through that and people's understanding of Gwyneth Paltrow, and it's a pretty interesting movie. I want to show you a scene from that movie that depicts the way our lives should not operate. And while we do that, there's going to be these guys with little bags that are kind of come down, and you can kind of be generous if you like. If not, just let that pass by. If you're not a part of this place, it's cool. It's great to have you with us. But these things, like even offerings, it's a connection point. It's a connection point to how connected we are with God and whether we view our money as a spiritual thing or not. I saw that. I thought, you ever felt like that? You ever felt like that in a religious environment like that? So Gwyneth Paltrow's feeling. She said, hey, look, I've altered my life. I love my dad as my neighbor. I've sacrificed my life. I've sacrificed my education. I've been there bathing him. I've been taking care of him. And all of a sudden, you folks just show up in this religious environment thinking all of a sudden God's happy and you're loving the guy. Where were you the last 5 years? And I'm in touch enough with my emotions to know I'm glad he's dead because my life is easier right now. See, we can do this kind of thing. We can come into an environment like this, even though we don't have pews, but it can be a religious environment, a very cool nouveau religious environment, i.e. Crossroads. But we can come in here thinking that, all right, no matter what I did in these days here, those just things I had to do there. But now that I'm over here, this is my spiritual stuff. I'm getting my God on. And this is really the stuff that's important. And I'm going to really connect with God right now. And that may not impact at all what I do in the other sectors or areas of my life. This whole thing of loving God with the totality of ourselves, understanding God is hardwired throughout every part of our being, and so therefore loving him with our heart, mind, soul, or strength, and God is hardwired through absolutely every single person. That's why we love our neighbor ourselves. It keeps popping up in Jesus' life. And here's another example where this happens. In the book of Luke, chapter 10, verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked. Everyone's always testing Jesus. Poor Jesus, you know. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what's written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he realizes this is an answer Jesus likes here. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, do these things and you will live. Jesus' understanding of eternal life is not when I die, if I've done the right thing, then I go to heaven. Jesus' understanding of eternal life is your quality of life that can last forever, that begins right now if you understand the hardwired things that go throughout every sector in your life. That's what Jesus says. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will have life. Right now, how you engage God right now in every sector of your life, right now how you engage people who God has created and hardwired into every last person, an understanding of God in some way, shape, or form, because it's hardwired into us. That's what you need to do about it. And the guy says, and wanting to justify himself, we're going to get into this a little bit. This is a huge phrase, wanting to justify himself. We'll come back to that in a moment. But he says, wanting to justify himself, he says, well, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? So he thinks he knows the answer to who his neighbor is. So he's just giving Jesus a leading question so that Jesus affirms him publicly. Who is our neighbor that we're supposed to love? Most of us, we just think my neighbor is the person who lives next door to me. That's my neighbor. Well, that neighbor's easy, isn't it? Because that neighbor's probably your same skin color. That neighbor is probably just like you. That neighbor probably is within your same social sector. That person is probably within your same economic class. So therefore, that person has probably the same kind of interests and the same kind of children or the same number of children. Therefore, does the same number of things on the weekend with their children or without their children or in the apartment, whatever. I mean, loving our neighbor is a pretty easy thing to do when it's just your next door neighbor, because that's the person most like you. Because we all like the person most like us because we really like ourselves, don't we? We do. I mean, I hope you do. I hope you like yourself. That's a good, healthy thing. So this guy leads Jesus in the question, and Jesus gives a story. You really get frustrated around Jesus because, he tells stories as answers. They're like, no, just yes or no. It's all I want to know. But he tells a story. Here's a story. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the other place and saw him, pass by on the other side. Now, Jesus is setting up who is our neighbor and who does God care that we care about. The big point today that I want to drill down on over and over again is no matter where you are, everywhere you are connected with God with everyone you're with. Everywhere you are is an environment where you can connect with God no matter where you are. God is always there. You can always connect with God because God is hardwired in and through every environment you'll ever be in, hardwired in and through every situation you ever wrestle with in your life. You ever heard of that, that philosophy, the six degrees of separation? You know, six, it means like, and apparently anybody on the planet, you're only six relationships away from knowing everybody on the planet. I guess some college kids who didn't have enough time in their, on their hands made it a little more personal and they made it the 6 degrees of Kevin Bacon. You ever heard of this? They said, well, let's test this. Someone saw that. I see your fist pumping. Yeah, 6 degrees of Kevin Bacon. They said, all right, let's test this out in the acting world. If this is true, the 6 degrees of separation, then we ought to be able to take any actor who's ever acted and connect them within 6 movies to Kevin Bacon. Any of them. So they kind of ran this thing through, and believe it or not, it actually works. Think of an actor, any actor. Oh, let's take, who should we take? Elvis. Let's take Elvis. There's an actor. You think, no way is Elvis connected with Kevin Bacon in any way, shape, or form. Ah, but he was. Elvis actually acted with Ed Asner in the movie Change of Habit. Ed Asner acted with Kevin Bacon in JFK. Bam. Elvis is only 2 degrees of separation from Kevin Bacon. That's amazing. That's astounding. Ed Asner is 1 degree of separation from Kevin Bacon. There is no degree of separation you can ever have from God, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing. Maybe a degree of separation of feeling Him or experiencing Him, but He is in and through every single situation in which you and I find ourselves in. Right where you are, right here, right in your car, when you're under the fluorescent lights, when you're on the treadmill, always. And Jesus tells a story to illustrate this, and it's a story format that's very popular back then, and it's very popular today. It's called, and it's actually also the way that people market and sell us things. It's called the rule of three. The rule of three. If you look at great jokes, they'll kind of have three steps, boom, 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 bam, punchline. If you look at great advertising, they'll normally have three things that shows that there's a problem, and boom, here's the solution. If you hear, and you've heard jokes this way, haven't you? Well, take a priest, a construction worker, and a pastor. And they all get together on an airplane. I mean, there's all these three. Interestingly enough, maybe coincidence, maybe not. We're always drawn to these three things. You know, and I think about, there's a passage in the Bible, a cord of three strands isn't easily broken. I think about this thing called the Trinity, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I don't know, is there something mystical about three? They keep talking about threes, and they actually use the threes way back in Jesus' time. And the way that they would set this up amongst Jewish people that were really bummed out by religious people that were putting burdens on them is they would tell stories that would go like this. A priest, a Levite, who is the priest's assistant, and then the average Jew. And the average Jew would always be the hero in the story. So they're hearing Jesus, he's talking about this this thing, and they're going, oh, I know where this is going, this is good, because you're going to tell us, you know, that the religious people are really, really bad, real, real hardcore Pharisees are really bad, but we're really the good ones, we understand this one. See, he was tapping into what we talk about in the marketing world, or you talk about in the marketing world, those of you in it, the accepted consumer belief. Build a bridge with what people believe in, and then boom, give them the solution. Like, you know, if you're going to sell cleaning products door to door, you know, someone recruits you and says, any of your friends use deodorant? Well, yes, they do use deodorant. Good! You can make a lot of money selling this stuff. Or, you know, you watch television and says, hey, tired of that stinky, stanky dog hair ground into your carpet? Yes, I am. How do they know that I'm tired of that? Well, they'll try Oxymitol or whatever it's called and, you know, use this whole thing. And I think that's a linking of two different products there. Try this and take your problems away. And you're going, oh, they understand about my stinky, stanky carpet. They must have the answer for me. So Jesus is reeling them in. He knows what their accepted consumer belief is. And he's going, hey, here it is. Priest, bad thing, doesn't stop and help the hurting guy. Levite, his assistant, doesn't stop the hurting guy. And here it comes. Everyone's expecting to hear about the good average Jew who comes to save the day. And here's what happens. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. They're going, Samaritan? Samaritan's not supposed to be in here. We don't go to Samaritans. I see where you're going, Jesus. You're trying to illustrate something, someone who's really good neighbor and all that stuff. And Samaritan, what are you talking about? Samaritan is supposed to be Jew. You see, Samaritans were hated by Jews. Jews were hated by Samaritans. Jews viewed Samaritans as spiritual half-breeds. They were sort of part Jewish, part pagan. Samaritans believed in the first five books of their scriptures, not the rest of them. So they thought they were violating God's holiness code. They looked at them as the worst of the worst of the worst. A common prayer for the average Jewish male in that day was, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not a slave, a woman, or a Samaritan." Honestly, that was a common prayer for the Jewish male in that day. One of the times when Jesus was being hurled insults at him, this is actually what they said to him. Book of John, chapter 8:44, says, "And they asked, 'Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon possessed?'" So, like, demon possessed Samaritan, Samaritan demon possessed, same thing. Now, Jesus is a Jew amongst Jews. And so for them to call him, "Aren't we right that we don't like you and you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" This was the worst of worst. This was like today calling a Jew a Palestinian. This would be like calling a Serb a Croatian. This would be like calling someone who lives in Coleraine a Hyde Parker. I mean, you just don't want that. That's just really, really bad stuff. You don't want to be tainted by that. You know, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? What Jesus is starting to illustrate here is everyone is your neighbor. Absolutely everyone is your neighbor. You know, all of us here, we've got clothes, or many of us have clothes that were hand-stitched, unfortunately, by some child halfway around the globe. And you don't know it, I'm sure, or else you wouldn't have bought it, but many of us have that on. So you're wearing something that was touched by someone in another country. Who's your neighbor? When's the last time you touched your next door neighbor? Back in Jesus' time, they could hear about and think about people in other parts of the globe, but you and I watch in real time on MSNBC, CNN, what's happening in the other parts of the globe. We see it. You ever get to see inside of your next door neighbor's house? Who's your neighbor? Your neighbor is absolutely everybody who lives and walks on planet Earth, because God has created and values absolutely everyone who walks on planet Earth. You are hardwired with everybody who's on this earth, because it comes from the very same hand of God. And this is where Jesus is going. And so this Samaritan starts walking down, and here's what happens. "And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine," oil like a salve, wine like a disinfectant. "And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" He says, "You decide. Guy on the side of the street, certain, religious priest, religious Levite, who was maybe linked with this guy in his ethnicity, or the guy who actually does something about it. Which one? Which do you say?" Here's what the guy says. The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." That is the one. The one who had mercy. The one who realized, "I am hardwired to this situation, and this situation right now is a reflection of what I think about God, and I need to allow God's love and power to flow through me to impact this person." You see, all of us, we like these things. We're trying to break these whole things down through a series, but I'll tell you, I actually like this. I like, in some ways, thinking that I can just get out of this religious thing and go to a place where I don't have to have the same rules that apply to me. I sometimes feel like when I'm in Cincinnati, that people are looking at me. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. But I feel like sometimes I have to play pastor guy. And I feel like people are watching me going, "Okay, you know, what are you ordering? What are you doing? What are you, all that kind of stuff." And if I'm not careful, I can start to live my life according to my role of pastor, according to my role of guy who works at Crossroads, as opposed to my role of somebody who's supposed to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love anybody who's around me. And if I view my life is kind of, that's a role that I play, then guess what? When I go out of state, when I go out to Florida, I will have a completely different role that I live, and I will live differently. By the way, this is why you see people who tank it in ministry or tank it in public profile positions, wherever they are. They think that when they can get away from it, they can live a different life. So, find myself a couple weeks ago at a mall down in Florida, and I'm in this food court, and nobody's around for many tables, and I sit down in this food court, and I have this book, and I'm reading, and this woman comes up to me and says, can I sit here? I look around me, I'm going, this place fill up? I'm going, no, there's... I'm looking at her, and I have this rush of freedom that comes over me. It says, she doesn't know what I do for a living. Nobody does. So I'm thinking to myself, I should just say, yeah, yes I do. I'm reading. Thank you very much. And just go back to reading. But I think, well, this is my neighbor who's right here right now. I am hardwired into this situation because I get to connect with God no matter what environment that I'm in. So I know that if I'm really loving her, what I should do is I should close my book, turn my chair, have an open posture and lean forward, you know, like this, you know. That's what if I was really loving, was what I would do. But the best I could do is just kind of close my book and keep my thumb there. Keep my thumb in there and just turn my head. So how are you doing? That was the best I could do in that moment. But I realized as I was talking, I could have loved better than that. But that's the best I could do. So she's going on and she starts talking. I'm trying to engage with her emotionally and I'm trying to engage with her intellectually. I'm trying to love God with all my listening faculties, my speaking faculties, because I'm loving her as interacting with her. And as she's talking, I'm realizing she's a bit slow mentally. And she's describing herself and what she does. And she tells me works in the movie theater upstairs and she just goes on and she's having a good old time talking to me. And she tells me how people come down and they try to save money by going to the automated ticket dispenser and getting a children's ticket for the movie theater and then taking it upstairs and paying less. And she says, and I see him. I notice when someone's not a child. I notice and I send them on back downstairs so they can't do that. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh man, that's a great idea. I never thought about that before. Save a couple bucks, make my crazy campaign commitment easier to fulfill. That's a great idea. I had to think about that. And then she's talking. Then she starts telling me about her eyes. She doesn't like her eyes. I'm going, oh no, your eyes look good. She says, well, I like your eyes. I'm realizing, okay, boundary is crossed right now. Boundary. I'm sorry. I have to go back to reading. So I go back to doing that. And that situation right there is an opportunity for me to sense God's love and loving somebody else. And maybe right then in that moment, maybe God is more pleased, God is more excited in how I interact with him in that moment than he is with how I interact with you here. It's probably the most powerful, maybe the most powerful thing of my week. Or maybe it was the other day when I was walking downtown and a homeless person came up and did sell me a Street Vibe magazine and I thought, all right, should I buy this or not, or just keep walking? But maybe it's when a kid needs something answered for them, and I'm like, hey, look, I got this going on right now. Don't ask me. Maybe it, who knows what it is? But all of these things are hardwired together. All of these things have connections. You notice how uncomfortable these guys were? They're like, man, you know, I'm here doing beers and gars and boy, church, that's weird. They couldn't even look at each other because it was like a parallel universe. They weren't supposed to interact with one another. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be. And by the way, some of us are going, oh man, you know, I don't know if we should have had people lighting cigars and drinking beer in here. That's a pretty bad thing because this is a church. Shouldn't be doing that in here, right? Well, if you feel that way, I hope you feel the same exact way at Labor Day weekend. I hope you feel the same exact way every wedding you go to. I hope you feel the exact same way, because in God's hardwired economy, there is no differences in behavior from one room to the other. It is good or it isn't good. And this isn't to say today, or this whole series, this is all about moralism. Be a moralistic person in every place because God's making a list and checking it twice and you gotta be good and all that. No, that's oppressive. This is not about doing the morally pristine thing in every situation. It's about doing the loving thing, encountering love, and knowing that right now I get to encounter God in some way and learn something about God. And when you see that God is hardwired for everything else that you see and interact with, you'll see God in the people who are around you. You'll see God when you go to see works of art, because you'll notice when works of art move you, it's because there is a divine plan, divine messages that are planted in the art, and you don't even necessarily know what they are, but they're striking this primal spiritual guttural reaction inside of you. This happened to me the other day. Libby and I wanted to go out on a date, do a little date night. And so we wanted to go to a movie first, then to a date. And you know, when you haven't done a date night for a while, it's really a good idea to like do a movie. You have something to talk about. Cause if you haven't gone for date night for a while and you don't have something else to talk about, you'll fight. That's just kind of the way it works. Cause so, you know, I'm going, oh man, we haven't had one of these for a while. So let's go to a movie first. Then you can talk about the movie. And you know, you're getting old when you choose the movie based on what time it starts. And I'm looking for a movie that I can, you know, get to the movie and then have dinner and then still get home to be in bed at 10:30, right? Cause else I die. So that means the 7:30 movie doesn't do it for me. Cause that means I get to the place to eat at 9:30 and then we have a half hour's conversation. That doesn't work. I get home. That doesn't work. So I gotta find something around 7:30. I'd like to find a 5:55 actually. Cause that way I'd have a matinee price. But the stinking theater owners don't do 5:55s. So the best I can find is 6:15. So I find, okay, let's do a 6:15. And the movie is World Trade Center. So we're gonna, well, I wasn't really excited to see World Trade Center, but they had the right time, so we'll do it. Anybody in here, who's seen World Trade Center? Okay. I'm gonna talk about this for a little bit. It is another example of how things are hardwired. And I'm not gonna ruin the movie for you because unfortunately you know how it turns out. You know what happens in the midst of the thing. But I sat there, just thinking I was going to see a movie as a precursor to a dinner. And I had an encounter with the divine. I had an encounter with God because I had reawoken in me things that God has hardwired in our world and hardwired in me and hardwired in you. I'm way more emotional today than I was 10 years ago, but I'm still not the most emotional person. I remember when 9/11 happened. And you probably do too. I always, you know, used to hear people say, well, where were you when JFK was assassinated? And people who are older than me know that. I wasn't born when that happened. So, you know, I don't know that. But 9/11, you know, I think that's our generation. Where were you when 9/11 happened? We can all remember where we were if you were, you know, if you're 10 years old at least or 13. If you, you know, have your mental factors about you in 9/11/01. But I remember going home in the middle of the day and watching the stuff on MSNBC and CNN, watching these things and just being overwhelmed with the magnitude of it, but not overwhelmed emotionally. I can't believe this. I can't believe how this all fits together. Now, a year later when they started doing the retrospective and tying personal stories into it, that's when I started to really get rocked to the core. I just say that I'm not the kind of guy who goes into movies and just kind of cries. That's not my deal. This one, though, this one gripped me. It gripped me. And when it gripped me was when I started seeing signs of God throughout this thing, because there are things that are hardwired in me and hardwired in you. So there's all these Port Authority policemen and they're standing around. First plane has hit the building and the sergeant, Nicholas Cage, says, okay, we need to go in. Who's going in? And there's this stunned pause where everyone's going, ooh, that could be dangerous. And people, some guys are looking down, not sure if they want to go in. And then one by one, about six guys, one guy just said, I'll go. Another guy, I'll go. And that right there, I start crying. Because haven't you been in a situation where you felt like you were being called out? Don't you look back on things in your life when you were being called out, when you should have stepped forward and you didn't step forward? And it wasn't just that you violated your manhood or violated your womanhood, but there was something sacred that you felt like you didn't take advantage of. And as I'm looking at that, I'm thinking of all the people in the scriptures that stepped out. A guy like Nehemiah who steps out and says, I'll step out and rebuild that wall. A guy like Isaiah in the Old Testament portion of the Bible, he has this vision and he hears God say, who will go for us? Who will go for us? And this guy named Isaiah says, I'll go! I will go! Send me! I will go. And I just couldn't help but think, man, God, where do you want me to go? Where do you want that? Because those guys physically are encountering that right now. That's the way it is spiritually. And those guys are in touch with you right now. It's hardwired to just strike a chord inside of us. And then these guys are trapped and families start to find out about it and friends start to find out about it. So you're at these women's house and their friends are walking over and driving over and bringing stuff. And I just thought, what is it about humans that we instinctively bond to one another, this thing of relationships? Why is it that the Bible talks so much about relationships? And maybe, by the way, that's part of the whole Trinity thing. Why is it I watched PBS the other night and I see that little skinny white doctor guy. You ever see that guy? PBS? You guys gotta watch more television. You're not watching this guy. This guy is like, he's Mr. Health, and he has a statistic that if you want to add 9 years to your life, get a good friend. I'm going, man, add 9 years to your life, all this thing about friendships all through the Bible. And here they are in real time. It just naturally happens. It's like this value of community is hardwired. And again, I can't help but ask myself, if Libby's buried in a building, who's coming over to see me? If somebody else is buried in a building, who am I going to see? Who am I going to alter and stop my day and go over? See, these are hardwired spiritual things that just naturally happen, but I'm seeing the thread. And there's this guy. There's this retired Marine who's, I think he's now an accountant. This is all a true story. And he sees this happen. He lives in a cube. Okay, but this cube, it's started to sap the life out of him. And he sees this happen and something starts to be birthed inside of him. And he goes down to the barber shop and he gets his hair cut the way it was as a Marine. And he tells his pastor, I have a gift for rescuing people. That's my gift. And he goes and he gets his fatigues and he drives down New York and he breaks through the line posing as a Marine because it's what he's good at. And he tells people, this is my calling. And I sat there and I thought, oh, man, I know exactly what my calling is. I know what that means. You just can't let it down. You know, you do too. And if you don't know what your calling is, you know what you think right now? Man, I wish I knew what my calling is. You think that right now. And maybe your calling is under a fluorescent light, but maybe you don't know it. But I know hardwired in every last person here, you want to feel like you're being called out for something. You have a specific role and love to play. How do I know? Because I know it's hardwired into you. It's hardwired through every single part of your day. Whether or not you ever read the Bible or not, I know that about you. And these guys are buried in this rubble and they start seeing angelic visions. One guy sees this kind of Catholic form of Jesus holding out a bottle of water. And apparently in real life, the visions were much more intense than they actually had in the movie. And some people would say, well, these were just hallucinations. And maybe they were just hallucinations. But here's my question. When someone's in a situation like that, why did they see angels? Why don't they hallucinate about Ben Roethlisberger? You know, or why don't they hallucinate about, you know, zebras on ice skates? Why are people hallucinating about angels if it's not angels? You know why? Because it's hardwired into us. The spiritual realm is hardwired. Whatever your thoughts, your philosophy, it is there. It's when we're sleeping up here and we have a dream, we get up in the morning, we say, was God trying to talk with me? Why do we think that? Because it's hardwired. It's right there. Can't get away from it. And the sooner we understand that, that we are spiritual beings that are in the midst of a physical realm, the much easier and fulfilling our life will be. And then these guys are down and they find him. And so this Marine guy, they get other paramedics up. It's late at night now. Everyone's gone home, but this guy's been looking. Him and another guy bumped into. And you can see these guys coming down through the shaft of light, these firemen, a paramedic, the only paramedic that has a guy whose credentials have lapsed. And it's dangerous to get down in this rubble because it could collapse and kill them all at any moment. And you see these guys doing that, and you say, oh, it's striking you so much. You know what's striking me? It's striking me not because people are giving up themselves for somebody else. So that's pretty intense. What strikes me about it is that's the core message of Jesus. I've come and I've given up myself because I've come on a search and rescue mission. That's why we get fired up about things like that, because hardwired into us is this understanding that I need rescue, that I'm underneath rubble, that I can't do it all. And that is the whole message of Jesus. He comes on a search and rescue mission to rescue people. That's why he's called a savior. So I walk out of this movie and I'm just going, oh, I can't believe this. I can't believe what I've learned about God or had reawoken about life by being here. And I can do that no matter where I am because I can see God in and through, hardwired through everything. And I'm sitting down in the lobby at the levee. And Libby's in some little store someplace. I'm thinking on this. And as I'm sitting on that bench, I'm having every intensive spiritual moment as if I was sitting here at the best of a best crossroads service or at the National Cathedral at the most best or wherever it was. I'm sitting there and I'm looking at all these people going, who is my neighbor? Who is God working in and through? All, everyone. Everyone here, even who bothers me. You know, like, you know, those people who's, they don't buy the right size pants and they hang down, like, down to their thighs, you know, and I'm sitting myself, man, if I only had my pneumatic staple gun, I could fix that right now. I just pull the, just staple that into L4. You know, let me help you out there, sonny. You know, you're old. Again, I know I'm getting old. I'm, you know, pants hanging low is bothering me. It shouldn't, you know. I need my daughter to tell me what cool jeans are. Dad, get these jeans that cover up your shoes. The other ones are dorky. I know. I'm getting old now. But I'm sitting there and I'm thinking to myself, I'm going, man, all these people are lying under rubble. One third of these folks abused. These people, the story of their life is amazing. And yet we want to justify ourselves. It's like, we want to justify that we can have different rules that apply in this. No, that's just the way we're, no, that's just the way, no, no. Man, it's tiring to justify yourself. And you don't have a spiritual life of power when that happens. I want to invite the band to come out. When they come out, we're going to do a song right now. And this song is a prayer set to music that is what we are dealing with today. We are not saying in this series, be moral, be more moral, be more spiritual in these areas. What we're saying is there is a love of God that can come upon you and overwhelm you and funnel through you to be a connection to other people in every situation that you're in. You are hardwired. Encounter God in the moment in which you are, and even ask God, God, I need more of your love. I actually need you to fill me up. Why don't you stand right now? And before I have a closing thought, let's sing this to God and let's say this to God in a prayer. You know, this relates to a homework assignment I'm going to have for you today. You know, I don't know exactly what Steve was doing, but I bet over the last 45 minutes, Steve has probably talked with God more than any average hour period of his life. Because he had time. But here's what we're learning this series is that you can encounter and experience God in every single environment you are, because you are never so much as one degree separated from God. So I'd like you to have extra attention to this week. Your homework assignment is, as you go in and through the different environments of your life, I'd just like you to say a little mental prayer going into that, into every room, and just say, God, right here, I can experience you. Right now, I can learn something about you and experiencing your love and loving my neighbor. And if you'll do that this week, I think that'll set you up really well for what we got for the rest of the series, all right? God, thank you for every life here, and for every life that has touched us. You're a great God. Amen.